I invite you to open your copy of Scripture to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. The Spirit has blown, and we have changed the preaching schedule. We may be on the cusp of a revival because we don't have the new church cards out for you that begins next week. A few weeks ago, Aaron was invited to the wedding of John and Carrie Fulmer. And so he is in D.C. with Dina, celebrating that celebration with them. And then the church card printer, our cards got damaged in the mail. So, Lord willing, they'll be out next week. His first and second wife and three children died of illness in Burma. His only wife died of malaria in Africa. Therefore, children died of illness in southern Africa. His wife died of illness, and his child died in infancy in the New Hebrides. Her husband, along with the husband of four other women, were murdered in Ecuador. I trust that many of you know what I'm referring to. These are the tragic losses of some of the most famous 19th and 20th century missionaries that the world has known. So in the absence of modern medicine and healthcare that we take for granted, the likes of Adoniram Judson, David Livingston, Robert and Mary Moffat, and John Payton, they're buried their spouses and their children on the mission field. Elizabeth Elliot and four women that were with her buried the husbands who were murdered at the hands of the people they sought to take the gospel to in Ecuador. And what's often most inspiring about these stories is their perseverance, that they stayed the course. And when you read their autobiographies or their biographies, you'll basically find three ingredients to their perseverance. One was that they genuinely believed that the Lord had called them to this work. The Spirit had set them aside, gifted them to this very specific ministry. And just simply in the face of tragic loss, they weren't going to turn their back on that calling. The other thing that they had was an ardent trust in God's sovereignty over all things, including their suffering. And then the third thing is that they knew a sweet communion. They knew the sweetness of Jesus' presence in their suffering, that in their losses, they knew that their Lord had not abandoned them. Therefore, they could persevere. And I believe it's that experience of that nearness to Jesus and who he was to them that's presented to us in our passage today from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. What we see here is a perfectly compassionate and all-powerful Lord, that as these missionaries suffered greatly, losing their loved ones, they experienced Jesus Christ in that moment to be a perfectly compassionate Lord and an all-powerful God to them. And so that's what we want to see today from Luke chapter 7. Again, if you have your Bibles, look at verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole region of Judea and all the surrounding country. Well, if you were here back earlier in the winter, you know I preached verses 1 through 10, and so we're just simply picking up in verse 11, and Lord willing, this fall, I'll have the opportunity to preach the remainder of this chapter. So I have something of a seven-part series here in the Luke chapter 7. The stories in this chapter, though, they are driving at the point, trying to answer the single question, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And it gets to the very end, it says, who is this that can even forgive sins? How is this Jesus of Nazareth able to forgive sins? And what Luke is portraying for us today here is that Jesus is the perfectly compassionate and all-powerful Lord. And I want to see that by looking at three things. Three things in this passage. First, we want to see the widow's plight. The widow's plight. Next, we want to see the Lord's compassion. The Lord's compassion. And third, we want to see the crowd's response. The crowd's response. Six verses, 3 points. Point number one, the widow's plight. You see this in verses 11 and 12. So look there again. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he's been traveling around Galilee for some time. He's been teaching. He's been healing. He had made Capernaum, this city on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, he had made that his home base for ministry because he had been run out of his hometown of Nazareth. And that's where he's been. You can see that in verse 1 of this chapter. And there in verses 1 through 10, when he's in that city, Jesus heals the servant of a Gentile, and the servant of a Roman centurion. This would have been a commander in the Roman army. And what's so miraculous about that account is Jesus, he doesn't go into the sick man's presence. He can simply speak a word and the man is healed. But what's notable about that is Jesus marvels at the faith of a Gentile. It's the only time in the Gospels that we're told that Jesus marvels at someone's faith, and it's a Gentile. He says he couldn't find faith like this anywhere in Israel. Well, in verse 11, it says that soon afterward. So this was most likely the next day. Jesus leaves the town of Capernaum, and he travels to the town of Nain. That's maybe about 25 miles south of Capernaum, 6 miles south of Nazareth, if you were to look at the map in the back of your Bible. And by this point, you can tell he's become quite famous. His disciples are with him, but there's also a large crowd that chose to take that day's journey with him. And so the crowds throughout the Gospels, some of the people in the crowd are going to be very committed followers. It's like they've heard his teaching, they've seen his miracles, and now they believe. Others are going to be curious onlookers. You know, a crowd kind of attracts a crowd. And so they're like, well, what's going on? Let me follow him a little bit and see what all he's going to do. And so you have Jesus with his disciples and this large crowd entering into the town of Nain, and they're right there at the gate. The gate is where a lot of business of the town took place. So it would have been a walled city. And as this crowd is going into the city, another large crowd is coming out. It's a funeral procession. Now, what you would have seen in a funeral procession is it would have been led by the deceased immediate family. They're leaving the town. They're going outside the city because you buried the dead outside of the city. And the immediate family is leading this. And in this case, you have a woman that's leading it. And right behind her was the corpse. It was laid on this flat wooden pallet. It was wrapped in cloths. That's what the bier is. It's just a flat kind of open casket, wooden pallet. It's being carried out by the pallbearers or maybe pulled along, most likely on wheels. And behind the casket, behind the corpse, was a crowd. It'd be a crowd of mourners. And here it says that it was a considerable crowd. So it's likely that maybe she hired professional musicians or even professional mourners. These would have been ladies that are dressed in all black and that would have been going about wailing. So just get the picture in your mind of these two large crowds coming together. And you have Jesus and his disciples leading that crowd, and you have this widow, this woman weeping, leading that crowd. And Luke is drawing your attention to her. She's the focal point in these verses. All attention is on her weeping. And it says that she's lost her son. You notice that Luke describes the deceased man only in relationship to his mother. He was the only son of his mother. Now, Jesus calls him a young man, so I don't know, maybe he's in his 20s or 30s. We don't know. He's young in some way. But what Luke describes is that this is the only son of this woman. You know, the love that a mother has for her child is like no other love. And so those of you that mothers, you know this love, and now that is taken from her. Her son is taken from her. So the prospect of a future family line, it's not going to continue on. This was her only son. But we also know that this isn't her first funeral. It says that she was a widow. She had led this processional before. She had shed these tears before. Only at that time, her son would have been by her side, right? You know, so you can envision that previously as they were going outside the gate, she's there weeping and her young son has maybe got his arm around her or under her, trying to hold her up, comfort her, encourage her, lead her on. But now he's gone. She's up front by herself, weeping. Let the weight of her plight, of her grief, of her loneliness just sit in for a second. That sorrow would also have been accompanied by fear. So the funeral ends, the crowd goes back, and the question that's lingering in her mind is, how am I going to survive? How am I going to make it? Because you see, a woman's fate, her well-being was very much tied, her livelihood was very much tied up with, bound with having a husband or a son. So if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, you know there that that's partly why Naomi was so distraught. She lost her husband, she lost her two sons, is left with her daughter-in-laws. And so this childless widow's future was bleak. And the way Luke describes her, we have reason to believe that there was no other family left to care for her. The prospect of her future was likely to be a beggar at that gate. The gate that she's now walking through could become her home, where she finds her livelihood begging for people. This widow is the epitome of the poor. That's what her future looked like. She is helpless, needy, overcome with grief and fear. If I could offer a word of encouragement to you young parents, it's hard to believe that I can now say I'm kind of not a young parent anymore. But to you young parents, I mean, like, maybe you had your first child the past year, or you've had your second child, but your child is still young enough where you're like holding them by the hand down here. That's when it's you. When you have your first child, you know that there's this chamber of love that's now opened up in your heart, right? It's like you didn't know it was there. It's that chamber that you want to feel, that when you pick up that child and you just want to kind of squeeze them into you, you know, you just want to put your face and your mouth on their neck and smell them and kiss on them and make them laugh. That doesn't go away when your children get older. You know, my children are 20 down to 14. I have four of them, and some of you have adult children, and I trust that it doesn't go away. It's just simply when they get older, they don't smell as good. And they often don't want you squeezing on them the same way. They'll sit there like this, you know, and you're squeezing like, okay, I don't want this. But that chamber of love is still there. But there's another chamber that's opened up that you didn't know existed. And it's that of fear. It's all the worry and anxiety of, what if this happens to my child? It's that chamber that can tempt you to control every situation, to control every relationship. And so, friends, I just simply want to remind you that being a parent is an amazing gift, with a wonderful responsibility to love your children, to provide for them, to nurture them, to protect them. But let me lovingly remind you that you are not the sovereign protector of your child. God is. You're a steward with real, meaningful responsibility. But God is the sovereign protector. You can't control everything, and don't let that fear tempt you to try. Sickness and tragedy struck this woman's life. And it can strike yours as well. So pray. Pray that you would Thank God every day for the gift of your children and another day with them. Pray that you would not worry. Jesus tells us explicitly not to be anxious about our lives, so pray that we would not be anxious. And pray that if this day, God forbid, but if this day, like this widow had, ever comes into your life, pray that He would sustain you and uphold you and that you would trust Him in the midst of it. Some of you have had this day. You've lost a spouse, or maybe a child or a sibling prematurely. And so you know the bitterness of her tears. You have walked this path, and it is not an easy one to walk. But having walked that with you, I've seen how God has sustained you. I've seen how He's comforted you. And I just want to remind you that you also have a stewardship responsibility with that comfort that you have known by God through your pain and through your affliction. The Apostle Paul very much tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, that we're responsible for the comfort that we have received from God in our affliction. He says, so that you may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. So think back to your experience of God's comfort and look out at others who are suffering, who have some type of affliction, and say, how can I encourage them? How can I comfort them? You know, maybe it's a member that you don't know very well. That's fine. Just break that awkward moment and say, look, I don't know you very well, but I heard the other night, Sunday evening, what you're going through. I want you to know that I'm praying for you. And if I can be of any help to you, I've walked through something of like what you've walked through. And God has encouraged me and comforted me along the way. So if I can be of any help to you, please know that I'm here. Make yourself known. The widow's plight reminds us of the reality of death, that our days are numbered, and that grief is painful. And so what is Jesus going to do? Again, we have this picture of Jesus and this widow and the crowds approaching one another. Let's see what happens. Point number two, the Lord's compassion. The Lord's compassion. And this is verse 13, and when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then He came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And He said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. What happens here is pretty simple. Jesus saw the woman. He's moved with pity. He stops the processional. He speaks to the dead. The dead rises. The dead speaks. Luke records that fact to say this really happened. And then Jesus gives the son back to her mother, who's living. We'll say more about the importance of Jesus raising the man from the dead in just a moment, but I want us to focus in on the compassion that Jesus had. Notice the compassion. His compassion for the widow is the focal point. The way Luke records this, he says that he saw her. He had compassion on her and said to her. So in the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, it's clear that the resurrection is the point. I am the resurrection. Believe in me. But I don't think that's the primary emphasis that Luke is drawing our attention to here. Rather, in these verses, it's the case to say that Jesus is this compassionate Lord on this woman's life. So I think had Luke wanted us to primarily focus upon the resurrection, it's likely he could have ended the account by saying, and the dead man sat up and began to speak. But he doesn't. He says that Jesus gave him to his mother. So his mother's the attention at the beginning and at the end of these verses. Jesus focused on her. He's moved by her plight. He raises her son from the dead and then gives him back to her. In the Gospels, if you read throughout the Gospels, there are a number of references to Jesus' compassion and the kinds of people that he showed it to, how they were suffering, and how he helps them. So on some occasions, he shows compassion to crowds of people. There's one occasion where he looked upon God's people, and it said in Matthew 9:36, that he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. On another occasion, it says that he saw a great crowd, and he healed their sick. So when he looks upon this crowd, he sees the masses of people, and he sees all their hurts, and he sees all the ways in which they are needy, and he's acutely aware of every single one of them. And the masses of people, no one is overlooked in all of them. In other stories, he shows the compassion to individuals. Now, that's clearly the case here. There's an account where twice it says that he's moved with pity. He heals a leper. He restores the sight to two blind men. So he cares very personally for people and their needs. The word that's translated compassion, it refers to a person's bowels, their guts. Now, that's not normally the type of thing we think about when we think about compassion, is someone's bowels or guts. But it's the idea that something stirs within the innermost person, the core of their being. So on all of these occasions where Jesus' compassion is mentioned, it's as though he hears their plight and he sees their troubles. And then the love and the grace and the mercy that reside deep in the recesses of his being, all of those begin to be stirred up within him, so that it's in, as it's moving and coming up out of him, it moves out in love. It moves out in mercy. He heals, he provides, he embraces, and he forgives. Our Lord's heart of mercy was stirred up and poured out on this widow's plight. He tells her, do not weep. If you go to a funeral, I would discourage you from going to the bereaved and saying, do not weep. You know, it's not the relationally warmest thing that we can do. But Jesus could do that because he knew what he could do about it. He'd actually said that we're blessed in the kingdom of God because those that weep can have their weeping turned to laughter. Jesus can do something about it. So he can tell her, do not weep. And then he raises her son from the dead. You know, it's one thing to empathize with someone in their misery. It's something else to be able to do something about it. And Jesus could do something about it. And this wasn't in response to anyone's faith. You know, no one saw Jesus and the crowd coming into the town and said, I know who that is. I've heard reports of him. I know what he can do. Jesus, I believe that you can raise this man from the dead. And Jesus sees their faith and raises them up. That's not what Jesus does here. No, he saw the woman and had compassion on her. He's like this wealthy benefactor that sees this poor woman, and he gifts him back to his mother, restoring to her her joy, securing her future. This is the type of compassion that he has. Friends, this is what it looks like to be perfectly human. Jesus said when describing himself, I am gentle and lowly of heart. In his incarnation, Jesus didn't simply perform compassionate acts. He felt compassion at the very core of his being. When he took on flesh, yes, he took on flesh, and so that he knew the sufferings that we experience in our flesh, in our body. Weakness, fatigue, tired, frailty, hunger, pain, limitations, the temptations that can come upon the flesh. He took all that upon himself, but he also took upon our emotional state. The makeup of our feelings. He wept. He knew pity. He knew joy. He even knew a righteous anger. But unlike us, by being perfectly human, his feelings and his motions towards others were perfect as well. As the God-man, he felt. What he felt when he saw others was perfectly right. At times, that was a righteous anger, and at other times, it was compassion. And so you can think upon Isaiah's words that he bore our griefs and our sorrows. Yes, he bore those in his body, the griefs and sorrows caused by our sin. He bore that when he hung on the tree. But he bore our griefs and sorrows that we feel in our heart. He bore those in his heart for you. The late B.B. Warfield, who is a theologian at Princeton Theological Seminary, wrote, hearing the plea, for example, of two blind men for sight, or that of the leper for cleansing, or simply seeing a distressed widow, set our Lord's heart throbbing with pity. Throbbing with pity. Brothers and sisters, he looks upon your plight and his heart throbs with pity for you. This also reminds us that when Jesus is the standard of perfect compassion, just how far we fall short of that compassion, of that standard. You see, sin doesn't simply affect our ability to do right. It affects our ability to feel rightly. Our compassion and our sympathy can fall short of the perfect love that we ought to have for others. We're probably more in common or more familiar with the response to overreact to situations. We get worked up very easily. At least that's going to be me. But it can also, at times, be a sin to underreact to something. Our pity for others can be cool. It can be tepid when it ought to burn hot for them. Just think about your own life. I mean, how many times do you see or hear of a suffering in someone's life and you think, I mean, and you can feel it, right? You know, you can see their situation and you can feel it within you and you go, man, I want to do something about that. I need to help. I need to call. I need to do something. And then you step back and you go, I'm just too busy. But right now is just not a good time, or that situation is just too messy to get in the middle of all that. And that's when we're reminded that we need to be sanctified in this way. And I'm not saying that in those situations that we are always being willfully selfish. I'm not saying that we are always being intentionally sinful. It's just the recognition that even our hearts that burn with compassion, they don't burn hot enough compared to our Lord and Savior. We need to be sanctified in this way. So, as I prayed from Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul tells us to put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Pray that you would have a tender, compassionate heart. One way that you can show that is by simply being there when others are suffering, to show up. Nearly 2 years ago, my mother died, and she was quite well known in my hometown. It was a three-hour visitation in East Tennessee at the church there. And so for 3 hours before the service, I was standing there with my father and sister and other family receiving just a number of people that I had not seen in a long time. And I'm composed, everything's fine. And then I look up, and like three people back, I see a group of you. And I lost it. I had to step away, and I just lost it. Because you showed up. And I was reminded, oh, Jesus cares for me. Because these people drove 4 hours away just to show up in the midst of my suffering. So brothers and sisters, don't underestimate just like the value of just showing up and letting people know that you love them and that you care for them. A way that you can foster a compassionate heart is to remember the Lord's compassion towards you when he saved you. Remember the Lord's compassion that he showed you. Your conversion experience, the moment in which you were born again, it's kind of like having the experience of this dead son being raised up and the tenderness that this widow felt simultaneously. You were like this dead son, dead in your trespasses and sins. You didn't deserve life, but Christ spoke resurrected life into your dead soul. And you were also like this widow. Jesus saw your miserable, helpless, hopeless future bound for God's wrath, and his heart was moved with pity and compassion, showed that he showed you grace. By his Spirit, he came into your life. He applied his perfect life, death, and resurrection to you and gifted you with a glorious, eternal, secure future in God's presence. What compassion has our Savior shown you? Those who have experienced and known this type of compassion can be compassionate towards others. You can be sanctified in this way. Reflect on what God has done for you. And reflect on what Christ will do for you one day. When I read these words that Jesus tells her, do not weep, It makes me think of that future day, the new heavens and new earth, when Christ returns and he's going to bend down to his children and he's going to see their weeping. And Revelation says he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes and death will be no more. It's that final act of compassion as he's moved out in our weeping and he wipes them away forever, our tears forever. We've seen the widow's plight and we've seen Jesus' compassion on her. Why does Luke, though, make all this ordeal about the crowds? Like, why all this attention on the crowds? I think he does that to show the purpose for recording this story. And that's what we want to see third and lastly, the crowd's response. The crowd's response. Verse 16. Fear seized them all. And they glorify God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole region of Judea and all the surrounding country. The crowds reported what they saw. They're overtaken with this fearful awe. They knew that God had done something quite remarkable in their midst, raising this man from the dead. So they tell others about it, and the report begins to spread throughout Judea and beyond. And it's this event that actually puts Nain on the map. Nain is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible other than right here. Like, why do you know of Nain? Why is it famous? It's because of this. A dead man was raised up. This is why it's famous. But the crowds didn't merely report what had been seen. They testified to something. And it's their testimony that captures the purpose for Luke telling this story. Luke is the only gospel writer that recounts this story. In the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find the account of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. All three of those gospels recount that. In John's gospel, you have the story of Jesus raising up Lazarus. But Luke is the only one that records this story. So why is that the case? Imagine for a second that you're a Jewish Christian in the first century. You're sitting in church and maybe you brought your Jewish neighbors with you that don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, and this letter is being read aloud, this story is being recounted, and you've heard other things up to this point, and then the lights begin to go on in what was previously the dark room. When you get to the crowd's response, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people," at that moment, you begin to realize, Luke is telling me something about who Jesus is through this crowd's testimony. I'm now understanding that Jesus is God's final prophet and Jesus is the Lord God. Jesus is God's final prophet and Jesus is the Lord's God. And so let's just look at that briefly. First, Jesus is God's final prophet. Luke shows that Jesus fulfills the role of a prophet and that he demonstrates God's power that accompanied the prophets, and particularly that of Elijah and Elisha. In other words, those prophets, Elijah and Elisha, those that you'll find in 1st and 2nd Kings, they prefigured Jesus' prophetic ministry that is now being fulfilled in Luke's recounting of these stories. The first and most obvious place where we see this is actually out of Jesus' mouth himself in chapter 4. There, Jesus, he's in his hometown, at his home synagogue. Maybe it's homecoming Sabbath. There's going to be grilled lamb afterwards. Jesus sits down and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he opens it up and he begins to read. And he begins to read the portions of Scripture that says that the Spirit has come and anointed to proclaim good news. This is prophetic language. To proclaim good news and proclaim liberty and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus rolls it up and he sits back down and then everyone's looking at him like, what's he going to do now? And he says, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This Spirit anointed prophetic word from Isaiah about a future ministry of gospel proclamation has been fulfilled in your hearing, and it's been fulfilled in me. And then he goes on and he says, the fate that I'm going to have as a prophet is going to be like that of Elijah and Elisha, who were not well received by Israel at that time. And then the people in his hometown, they become irate and they seek to throw him off the cliff, and he escapes and he's kicked out of his town. So Jesus himself has already said he's come with this spirit-anointed prophetic ministry. And then you get to chapter 7 and you realize, I begin to see how some of these pieces are coming together, particularly that of Elijah and Elisha. So he heals the servant of a Gentile, thought about that a number of weeks ago, which is reminiscent of Elisha healing Naaman, who was a Gentile and who was an army commander for the king of Syria. But then you get to this account where he raises a son from the dead, and it happens in both of their ministries, in Elijah and Elisha's. So the town of Nain was about half a mile away from the ancient site of Shunem. And it was in that town that Elisha raised a Shunammite's woman's only son, 2 Kings chapter 4. And then as we saw in our scripture reading, what did Elijah do? Elijah raised a widow's son. And I think Luke very intentionally uses some language in this passage that you find in 1 Kings that we read. And that phrase that says, Jesus gave him to his mother, that's identical to the Greek New Testament translation where it says that Elijah delivered him to his mother, verse 23. The connections are very intentional. And so Luke wants you to see that Jesus, he fulfills the prophetic role as God's great and final prophet. Yes, he is a great prophet. A great prophet is among you, God's great and final one to proclaim the kingdom of God. And yes, God's power as demonstrated in the prophets of Elijah and Elijah raising someone from the dead. Yes, God has visited you today in the person of Jesus Christ. And the good news that he proclaims is good news for all, Jews and Gentiles alike. He healed a Gentile servant and he raised a Jewish widow's son from the dead. This is God's great and final prophet. But for all the similarities, there are some very important differences that have to be pointed out, because Jesus is more than a prophet. And though the crowds don't know it, they are testifying to the fact that he is more than a prophet. Jesus is the Lord God. He taught and performed miracles as the perfectly compassionate Lord and all-powerful God. Did you notice what Luke calls him in verse 13? He says, and the Lord saw her. The Lord saw her. Not Jesus saw her, but the Lord saw her. Jesus has been referred to as Lord a number of times up to this point, but this is the first time that those words come out of Luke's mouth or out of Luke's pen. Luke, as the author, now says that Jesus is Lord. It's undoubtedly that the people would have begun to recognize, the readers at that time, that he had compassion, and Luke calls him Lord, that he is the perfectly compassionate God of Israel, of his people. You wonder if the words from Isaiah 54, 7 through 8 came through their mind, where there Isaiah prophesied. It says, for a brief moment I deserted you, speaking of the Lord to his people. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And what about when he touches the coffin, that wooden pallet, that bier that's carrying the dead body? I mean, that alone would have made the crowd gasp. You don't touch a dead body, and you don't touch anything that a dead body is touching. You become defiled. It takes 7 days to go through a purification cleansing once you've done that. Yet Jesus reaches out and he touches it, and everyone stops, because the perfectly pure Lord is undefiled by anything that is impure. He's perfectly pure. And Luke wants you to see that. And what about how he raised this man from the dead? Elijah and Elisha, they both call out to God in prayer. Three times Elijah calls out, and then what do? They lay themselves on top of the corpse, right? They lay themselves on top of the dead body so as to be an instrument to be used by God. But there is no power in them of themselves to raise someone from the dead. But what does Jesus do? He says, young man, I say to you, get up. Which simply his words, in his words alone, the dead man gets up. No one else but God has the power to raise someone from the dead. And Luke wants you to see that Jesus is God who raises people from the dead. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It is by the power of Jesus' word that the sick are healed, that the dead are raised, and that sinners are forgiven. We are to believe and trust that Jesus is the Lord who gives life. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, will you believe that Jesus is Lord and that he is to be Lord of your life? If not, why will you not believe? I've sought to show you who Jesus is by who the crowd testifies him to be. The gospel of God's kingdom is the best news that you'll ever hear. You'll hear no other news as good as it. The fact that he is God that gives eternal life is the best news that you can know today. And so if this is true, if what I've said about Jesus is true, then you now have a responsibility with that knowledge. God is going to hold you accountable with what you now know and what you have heard from his word. And the thing is, there is nothing about you, about who you are, about what you've done or what you can do that will ever earn eternal life. It's the complete opposite. You deserve God's eternal punishment and judgment. But Jesus died to bear that judgment for all those who turn and believe that he is Lord. And he was raised from the dead to prove that everything that he said and everything that he did and everything that we've studied about him is true. Will you believe in him today? Mount Vernon, I don't know how people go through this type of suffering without believing that God is in control of all things. I mean, just, I don't know how people do it. And I praise God to be one of your pastors and knowing that this is your conviction as well, that you have endured this type of plight by trusting that God is good and that God is powerful, even in the midst of your terrible suffering and trials. But I also recognize that there can be a temptation when this is your theology. The temptation can be that you have to present yourself as unmovable, that you have everything held together when trials and suffering come, that if you believe that God is sovereign, therefore you have to believe that you are emotionally collected and cool and gathered together. I just simply want to say, no. You can cry, you can lament in your suffering. The Bible shows us that we can do both, that we can lament and mourn deeply and ask hard questions while simultaneously trusting the Lord. And you should feel the freedom to do that with other brothers and sisters here. On more than one occasion, I have wept with other elders. I have wept with some of you when things are hard. You can do that. It doesn't mean that your faith is any less weak. And that invitation to do that should prove that you have a home, that you have a family that welcomes you to do that. But as you do that, I want to exhort you that you can't weep without hope. There's no place for hopeless tears, for hopeless mourning in the Christian's life. Our God is too good. He's too kind, he's too loving, he's too powerful for us to have hopeless tears. We worship a God that is perfectly compassionate, and he is all-powerful. If anyone had a right to feel hopeless about his fate, it was John Payton, the Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides in the 1800s. I've said a number of times, his autobiography is my favorite missionary autobiography. I think Jeffrey's read it or in the process of reading it with the missions group. So if you want to talk to him about it as well, feel free. It is a beautiful autobiography. We have it in the bookstall. And in it, he describes the countless times and despairing trials that he had to endure. And as I said at the beginning, one of the things that carried him on was the nearness of Jesus in his suffering. And so listen to how he recounts Christ being near to him when he buried his wife and his child. He said, "I built the grave with my own hands." He's on this island in the Southwest Pacific alone, an island that is full of cannibals and people that want to kill him. He said, "I built the grave with my own hands and I laid them side by side in the hope of the resurrection." This was a man that wept, but wept with hope. He laid them in the grave in the hope of the resurrection. But then he goes on, "And I have felt that I was never more fully in communion with my God than when I dug that grave and laid them in the dust." Jesus was that near. He could say, "I've never felt I was in sweeter communion with them when I laid my wife and my child in the grave." Brothers and sisters, some of the sweetest experience that we can have with our Lord and knowing his compassion is in our suffering, because we have the promise that he gives resurrected life to all those who trust him. Let's pray together.